Begin with prayer. Father, our heavenly Lord and Savior, we greet you as the triune God of your perfect and wondrous revelation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We thank you and bless you for the way that you have shown yourself, delighted to show yourself unto us, and that, Lord, it comes through clearly in the revelation of your word. How wonderful and how marvelous are the words of your law. Lord, teach us to meditate on it day and night. We thank you, Father, for the wondrous nature of its truth, its clarity, its brilliance, its excellence. And we thank you, Father, for the way in which it unfolds one chapter after the next to give us a picture of redemptive history, to give us who are finite and fallen creatures, a glimpse of the end from the beginning, even as you have ordained the end from the beginning. We, Lord, appreciate being a part of it as well. We very much appreciate being brought into the kingdom ourselves, being given eyes to see and ears to hear your word and to know it well. We thank you, Lord, that it is even in our language, and being distributed to the languages of many. We thank you, Father, for the care over the years with which it has been preserved. And we know that your providential hand has been significant in that regard. We pray, O Lord, in thanksgiving for the way that your church recognizes your word and salutes it and acknowledges it. Lord, that it is and continues to be the path of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Lord, that in a world of darkness, there is not only a lamp for our feet, but there is a path for us to walk. In this, Lord, we give you great praise and thanksgiving. And as we study some of the other things that have cropped up, we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you gave to men to discern the weeds from the tares, the wheat from the tares, and to acknowledge, Lord, where benefit can be gleaned, and yet, Lord, to understand with a grasp of your deity and the profound nature of your word, the difference between the word of God and the word of men. That has kept us from error and has encouraged us in the way of truth, and this we also pray. And Lord, as we give ourselves to this discussion, we ask that it would be edifying and encouraging to us. Give us insight towards understanding these things with a better grasp of your nature and of our nature as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. This morning?
Well, this morning I tried to look at it. It wasn't
my site? Or the churches? You couldn't get the churches up?
Could you get my email back to figure out where
whose papers were?
On your website. You lost power? You know, you said you wanted us to go on.
Yeah, yeah.
I went to all the places and I couldn't find.
Well.
But I sent you an email.
Yeah, I don't. I might not have gotten it.
I just thought you were on vacation.
No, the I'm sorry. The papers were under, I think, what I called the student handbook. Keynote. It's not on my site. It's on the church's. That's.
Oh, okay. See, that's.
It's the class recordings are all on the church's website for this course. Yeah, and all of the reading material was under I think it's called either just additional materials or the handbook or something, and then there's several of them that are there on the site, and then others there's also a link to Calvin College's right. Library, which
well,
is
I mean,
there.
You're on the wrong website. You're
already messed up. Right, right. Well, let me pass out a couple of the items that we want to talk about today. I apologize for the frustration. For those of you who are not aware of it, ncpres.org is the church's, and mine is Ephesians515.com, not org, but com. And on the church's website, I think you go to lectures and or teaching and preaching or something like that, and then you'll find the course, the Ante-Nicene history course, and then there's also an extra materials link, and you go to that, and then the page has all these other things on it. I don't think there's anything direct. Well, the Da Vinci stuff, the other background material is on the Ephesians 5:15 site.
Yeah, I just couldn't.
So. The outline, maybe, yeah. I didn't know where to put it. There's, anyway. The course, all the recorded classes, all the handouts are on the church site under the teaching category, and then church history, and under this. So, did anybody get any of the reading? Anybody look at any of it? Okay, I was afraid of that.
I would have.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, this is where the students are real glad it's a non-credit course, that's all. Yeah, well, that's true, but you already know that it doesn't count. Who cares, you know? What? Maybe I'll charge next time. Maybe I need to charge for it. You're right.
You had to chime in, right?
Okay. Well, we are going to study. We're going to have to do this because that's all I'm prepared to do. I forget the number. What we're doing is we're going to go over some of the. This is 8B, I think, okay. On the outline, and we're going to go over some of the other writings. Some of the other writings that were available during the Ante-Nicene period, some of the other writings that emerged during this period. We know that the earliest writings by far were the Gospels themselves, or if you press it and you want to argue it and be theoretical, because theoretical is all we can be, that the very earliest writings to emerge were the proto-gospels, or the writings that would have contributed to the formulation of the gospels themselves. We say theoretical because of what we call the synoptic problem. Remember, I mentioned that to you before. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you know from reading these gospels that John is very different than the rest. He writes about things that are overlooked by the other Gospels, and he writes in a different style, and he writes with a different focus. Not only does he start Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, which means that he's not concerned with the things of his birth and he opens with chapter 1 with a very philosophical reflection. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the whole last half of John's Gospel is a recording of what takes place in that last week of Jesus' mortal life. And so John's Gospel, you can just tell by the way that it's written, is written also with a very specific task. All of the Gospels are not mere history, but they are written with a specific task in mind. And John's is much more written with a sense and a feeling of filling in the blanks, of summing up adding to the things that weren't talked about before, but also putting on that philosophical nature to it, the reflection of the logos, that this is the logos of the Word of God that that he stresses at the beginning, and we know that this was done in the context and the world discussion between Christianity and Gnosticism, which was a mystic knowledge or a secret knowledge, and that John is writing in antagonism to that, saying no, this the logos was revealed to the world, and it's very different than Gnosticism. So he writes with a very specific point. And all of this, even if we didn't have anything else to go by, all of this internal evidence or observation of the Gospel of John suggests to us very strongly that it was written last, that this is one of the last ones written. And so that leaves us with the others, and we call them synoptic because they're parallel, they're similar. In the things that they record, it is more of a historical kind of span. There are things that happen, although not precisely chronologically. Nonetheless, there is a chronology to the flow of the story. In the case of Matthew and Luke, he's born, he grows up, he starts his ministry. There's an end to his ministry. He's crucified, dead, buried. He's resurrected from the dead. He ascends. So there's a chronological flow to it, even though. For instance, Matthew's gospel is much more topical in the book's organization than chronological, and Luke is much more chronological than topical. He goes back and forth in his topics much more. Mark is the shortest gospel. What, only 12 chapters, right? 12 chapters long. Mark has very, very little teaching. Mark is action-packed. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And so the character of Mark's gospel makes us think today that perhaps the fact that it is action-packed and it's brief, that maybe this was the first gospel written. Or there's argument to that, that this was the easiest way to get it written down. It got the structure down. And then the teaching was added later. Now there's pros and cons to that debate. As to whether that's true or not, Mark could also be the boiled down version to those who already know or want just the basic gospel, you know, action packed kind of thing. There's our arguments for why it would be later than earlier, but nonetheless, lots of scholars like to stress the early nature of it because of that. And the idea is that Matthew and Luke then probably borrowed from Mark and then added the teaching and added their own perspectives But there is also what theologians call the synoptic problem, and that is especially in areas where they borrow supposedly from one another, those areas don't quite jive or line up. There are differences in description, or there's differences in perspective, or differences in emphasis. And they say, well, if Luke borrowed from Matthew, it wouldn't say this, or if Matthew borrowed from Luke, then it wouldn't say that. And so there's no real way to resolve this problem so that we can comfortably say, yes, Luke definitely borrowed from Matthew. It's as simple as that, or the other way around, or where this is. All of this, the synoptic problem, has resulted in scholars thinking to what they call the proto-gospel, which means maybe there was something written prior to the writing of these Gospels. That would have been very early. And as I said, the most common, as I mentioned last week, the most common title for that is Q, although there are others. There's one called The Sayings of Jesus. And I mean, there's a couple that fit that category of proto-gospel. And there's a great deal of science, a great deal of scholarly work that's gone into reconstructing the Q. We don't have any evidence of a Q. We don't have anybody referring to a Q or a proto-gospel in any way, shape, or form. There's no historical evidence for this whatsoever. This is all theoretical. But it's an effort to solve the problem that we have because we don't know where the sequence of these other writings came from. I was walking through the library at Westminster Seminary one time, and I even came across a book on the shelf that went as far as to say it was the, what was it? It was the concordance to Q. And I'm going, okay, you know, that's pushing it a little far, I think. You know, somebody probably got their doctorate doing that, you know. It's kind of like, what would that be an analogy to? The history of your fantasy football team or something like that. I mean, what? You know, anyway, like I said, somebody got their doctorate by coming up, writing a concordance for Q. And I mean, it's just the exercise just has known no end. And theology is a science in that regard that scholars give themselves to nth degrees. We strain gnats, we swallow camels, and we get doctorates for it. And so it's not always healthy in that regard. There is a certain mystery to this that I think is providential, and we just need to leave it like that. But anyway, where was I going with all this? Oh yeah, there is evidence of other writings, and although the Q doesn't ever show up, there are other things that have shown up. There are other writings that have come along, most likely 100 years or so after the Gospels themselves are written. So now we're talking two and a half, three generations later. So in other words, this would be something that your great-grandchildren would discover. There's quite a difference of time that's flown that has passed by here, and now there is a great now because we don't have Q, but we do have some of these others. There is a lot of attention given to these other writings, and because we actually have them, of course, then a great deal of attention is given to them, whether they deserve it or not. Maybe we could start with that one. I handed out to you the Gospel of Thomas. So let's just start with this one. The Gospel of Thomas is not very long. It's been organized into 114 different paragraphs or sentences so that we can refer to them easily. The Gospel of Thomas was discovered as part of the Nag Hammadi discovery. I don't know if I mentioned that to you or not. In the 1940s, there was not only the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was also a discovery of a library we call the Nag Hammadi. I think it's with one M. I can't remember now. It might be with two M's. Which is just, again, a reference to where it was found. And it was a cache of bound letters and writings. Just the one copy of many of these is available to us. And it has created a great deal of energy and a great deal of study in regard to that. And like I said, this was found in the 1940s. Prior to that, it was not known whatsoever. By reference, by suggestion, by quotation, nothing. Which is a very strong suggestion to us as to how we should regard it. Any of these writings here, they all do carry a rather Gnostic slant to them. They're all very similar in that regard. There's the pros and cons of the argument go, well, these were well preserved. They were bound. They were protected. They were hidden away. They did not want these, whoever buried them did not want them destroyed. They are valuable. They are historical. They deserve our attention. They even challenge traditional Christianity to its core. It demands that we give attention to these documents. The other side of the coin says, yes, they are not known, quoted, referred to anywhere else because everybody knew them as just laughable. Or they were satire, they were intentionally written and deliberately written to destroy. They were kind of like the Harvard Lampoon of the Christian age. They were, you know, and the only reason we found, I mean, the reason we've only found one copy is because they were not widely disseminated, not widely appreciated, and they should not be regarded today for the same reason that they were not regarded then. Which way do you go? So, you know, back and forth, back and forth. Well, okay. As you might suspect, liberal theologians who and also skeptics of the Christian faith in general have leapt on to these writings with a vengeance. They love them, particularly because they do tear down, they do criticize, they do attack historical traditional Christianity. And we'll see that in a minute in the examination. And one of those writings that's in this text is the Gospel of Thomas. My first exposure to introduction to the Gospel of Thomas was in my college years. I went to a United Presbyterian school that was very liberal and worldly in every sense of the word, and worse. Of all, I went before I was a Christian, and I was very skeptical of Christianity myself and didn't have much use for it, and so was very intrigued with the idea of a secret gospel being discovered. And the head of the department, of the religion department at my school, gave tremendous energy to this effort. It was, I don't know if it was, he had his doctorate in it or not, but it was, he lived and breathed this stuff and was just sure that it was very, very important and very, very fundamental to the revolution of the Christian faith and yada, yada, yada. All I remember is that I wasn't impressed then. I'm not impressed now. And that, I think that speaks pretty loudly. The Gospel of Thomas, we speculate, emerges early in the second century. That's only a speculation because, like I said, we don't have a date on it, of course. We can only refer or suggest that it probably was early second century. Keep that in mind whenever anybody refers to the Gospel of Thomas, demanding that it be treated on an equal level or plane with the other Gospels, that we really don't know if and where it ever had any effect on anyone. So I think being very gracious and generous, scholars give it an early second century. That means around 120, 130 AD it would show up.
Is this the Apostle Thomas?
Well, we're gonna get into that. The Gospel, it calls itself the Gospel of Thomas. You remember, first of all, the word gospel is a very key indicator here. You remember that because by this time, by the time of 120, 130 AD, the four gospels themselves were already written out and were being widely distributed. They were already regarded as the gospel together. All four of them were recognized as being the word of God, and together they were referred to the gospel. So much so that the titles that were affixed later did not say the gospel of, it just said according to. Because it was the gospel according to Matthew, a gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, gospel according to John. And so it did not call itself the gospel. One of the first signs of writings that come up in opposition to Christianity is that they take on that name, the gospel. This is the gospel also. And you know, as if by giving it the name gospel, it demands attention. You have to look at this. It calls itself a gospel. If it just said the story of Paul Thomas, I guess we could set it on the shelf and forget it. But because it dares to call itself the gospel, we have to pay attention to it. You know, and there's some argument of that. You know, it's just simply the case. The gospel, when it was named or affixed to these, it means the good news. Euangelion, which is the Greek for gospel, means good news. And the good news, of course, is redemption in Christ. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. That is the good news. That is why the gospel is what it is. And that is the one thing that all four of these share. You know, even John, his emphasis on other things, and Mark being very short, and Luke having one theme, and Matthew having another theme, and to another audience nonetheless. The one thing they all share is the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not by works that any man should boast. I mean, the good news is the grace of God in the cross of Christ. So for some letter to call itself gospel, you would naturally assume that gospel means that it's going to express the good news. It's going to tell us the story of redemption, and that is the gospel. That is the good news, the redemption we have in Christ. That's the one thing the Gospel of Thomas does not say. It does not give us the good news. It is not, although there are other things that in the comparison of one with the other, there are many things where it doesn't compare whatsoever with the other Gospels, but the point is that you can read the Gospel of Thomas from beginning to end, and there is no redemption story whatsoever. There is no redemption story at all. It's simply a writing of various things that Jesus is supposed to have said. And some of them are familiar. You look down at paragraph 9, and sure enough, there's the parable of the four soils that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. There's other references to the Gospel of Matthew in here. Particularly, I think the Gospel of Matthew is quoted. And there's other places where he sounds the same, and then there's other places where it doesn't sound the same whatsoever. Look up at paragraph 4. Jesus said, "The person old in days won't hesitate to ask a little child 7 days old about the place of life, and that person will live." That kind of sounds like, you know, Jesus saying, unless you become like a child, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. And then, "For many of the first will be last." Okay, that sounds familiar. And then it's, "and will become a single one." Well, okay, now that's a theology that we're not used to. Jesus and the Father are one. The prayer is that we might be one, but this is a different kind of transition. And then in paragraph 5 he says, "Know what is in front of your face, and what is hidden from you will be disclosed to you." Sounds much more like a rebuke than anything else. So there's places where his words sounds the same, but then there's a twist, there's a manipulation, there's a deterioration of its meaning. And that, of course, also has gotten scholars very eagerly excited about it, rather than, you know, being dismissing it like you and I are doing in our minds right now, saying this is bogus. They would get all excited about it, saying this is the ancient stuff. This is indeed the proto-gospel we've been looking for. Kind of like the evolutionists are always looking for the missing link. This is the proto-gospel. Isn't this great? And they would say, and that's one of the reasons why so much time and energy is given to this gospel, is because it's the proto-gospel. And in it we find, you know, and if that's the case, following their logic and their argument, they say, if that's the case, this is what these are based on. And therefore, this is how these should be interpreted in the light of this. And furthermore, if this is the earliest, and this becomes the most authentic, and if this one is slanted toward Gnosticism, then surely that means Jesus himself was slanted towards Gnosticism. And we can see how he's been cleaned up by the time the real Gospels come around. So you can see how twisted the logic is becoming. The more attention is given to this, the more is being sapped away from the traditional Gospels themselves. Then it calls itself the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas claims to be written by the apostle. He even gives us his full name in the introductory sentence, Didymus Judas Thomas. And notice that it starts off with something that is also very, very different than the rest of the Gospels. It says, these are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke and that Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. Now, let me just ask you a question. Knowing what you do about the regular Gospels, what is significantly different there from the four Gospels we have in the Bible? It says secret. That's, of course, a key word to us. Secret means that Jesus had something he wanted to say in private, not to the world. All right, now. Is there a similarity there to what we read in the Gospels themselves? Is there any similarity? Is there any appreciation for that we can find?
Yeah, sometimes he pulled away from the crowd.
Right.
And taught his disciples.
Right. And what's his reason for teaching in parables? Right. It's the opposite of illustrations. You know, I always point that out to people. You know, I said, people are always asking me to use more illustrations in my preaching because illustrations help to bring understanding, right? If I can picture it, then I'll understand it, and illustrations do that. Parables work the opposite way. They confused people more than anything else. And it was only by the Word of God, or the Spirit rather, Spirit of God, that we say we come to an understanding of that. And so, you know, the Gnostics would point to that and say, see, Jesus was a Gnostic also. He was also trying to, there were secret things that he would say. But of course, you know, what were those secret things? It was the secret things that he speaks to the disciples are about the unfolding and the revealing of the kingdom of God, which all men will see, whether they regard it or not. Okay, what else?
Gospels don't have the author's name.
Yes, that is a big thing. That is a big thing. You know, the Gospels all have one thing in common, and that is that they do not say, I, Mark, wrote this Gospel. I, Luke, wrote this Gospel. Luke addresses, he writes to somebody specific when he writes his Gospel and his book of Acts. You know, Theophilus is the one who gets the attention and gets the address. But there's no place where they, and John, you know, the anonymous, we think he refers to himself, you know, by referring to the beloved disciple. There's some speculation that Mark's autograph is saying when the night that Jesus was arrested, there's a young boy that's almost caught by the scruff of the neck and he escapes in the night, and many people think that's his autograph, that he actually was there and that he was that. Matthew makes no attempt whatsoever to autograph his work that we can tell. Luke doesn't do so much in Luke, but in Acts. There's the we sections and the they sections of the travels of Paul, and that's as close as we come to his autograph, but again, part of the gospel that they all share is they want no credit for themselves. They want no spotlight on themselves. And yet here, this is very clearly the gospel according to Thomas and Didymus, Judas, Thomas. You know, and one of the reasons that they would do this is because they're trying to promote the name of Thomas. Now, what would be the advantage to doing that? Claiming an authenticity. This is written by a disciple too. You know, and furthermore, he's written by a disciple that was one of these guys. You know, but of course, these guys didn't promote themselves. And by giving the name, the full name, Didymus, Judas, Thomas. That's the scholars kick that around as to why that was necessary. Some Gnostic favorers today even speculate that because he's referred to as the twin, that perhaps he's exposing the dark truth that he was a twin of Jesus himself. So there's all kinds of garbage that goes along. Then, you read through the Gospel of Thomas, and there are places, like I said, where he makes references. He does quote particularly from the Gospel of Matthew a lot. Does not give him credit for it. And so in doing so, he's saying, you know, like the other Gospels, I too have heard the same things. And that I'm writing the same things. But there are sections. But you see, unlike the synoptic problem, where Matthew and Luke might record the same things, but they record them so differently we can't tell which was first. You know, it's very evident that Thomas is borrowing from Matthew, not the other way around. Because the quotations are very deliberate and very carefully done, but they are manipulated, and so the slant goes in another way. So there's two claims in the title that start us off to make us realize that something is wrong. There's the rest of the Gospel of Thomas goes on, and it is merely these statements, these secret sayings, one after another. Sometimes they're connected line by line. Other times they stand totally independent. But the one thing that they do stress is this secret sayings, this secret knowledge. And of course, like any Gnostic, he's kind of toying with us, the writer is. There are some times when he acts like Jesus is revealing something, and other times when he's making it very clear he's not revealing something. Look down in line 13, Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to something and tell me what I am like. You know, what are you thinking? You know, Jesus sitting at the fire and asking, the guys, who do people say that I am? We know where that goes. You know, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. Compare me to something and tell me what I'm like. Simon Peter says, you are like a just messenger. Matthew said, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said, teacher, my mouth is utterly unable to say what you are like. Jesus said, I am not your teacher. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring that I have intended, or I have tended. Period. So, you know, you're left with one hand clapping. And you're left with this, if you do not know who I am, you have not pondered this deeply enough. It remains a secret. In the Gospel of Matthew, they would, you know, Gnostics would say, see, it says, this did not come by your own thinking. Our Father in heaven gave this to you. There's a secret saying. There's Gnosticism. They would say that that's what that is. But the point is that it's written down for us. What's written from God is given to all the church. Whereas here, no, it must remain secret. You must be. There is no answer. All right. Well, there's a few things here to just point out. I want to move along. There's a few things to point out. Line 15. Notice what it says prophetically there. He says, Jesus said, when you see one who was not born of... One in the back of one.
Yeah. 13-25.
You don't have 15? How about on the back of that one? Maybe it's just out of order.
Something happened on the copy.
You lost the whole page.
Lost the whole page. All right, well, on line 15, Jesus says, when you see one who was not born of woman... Fall on your faces and worship. This one is your father. Not born of woman. Not born of man is what the gospel says. But this one says not born of woman. And you're going, okay, you know. So there's places where it definitely drops off the surface. But then there's other places which are interesting. Line 27, you have that? If you do not fast from the world, you will not find the kingdom. If you do not deserve the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath as a Sabbath, you will not see the Father. An appeal there to the obedience of the disciples, but actually not even that. If you're a disciple, you observe the Sabbath, you see the Father, you are moving forward. This is somebody then this is an evangelistic thing. And so it's works-oriented. There's lots of that in here. Like I said, the gospel is not presented in a sense of believe in the good news. Line 53, his disciples said to him, is circumcision useful or not?
No, we're missing that one too.
Well, what's on the back of that sheet? What have you...
25 to 45.
25, so the first back of the first sheet is 25 to 45.
So you only got half of it. You only got half of it. All right, well, let me just read this.
All the back pages are missing.
All right.
Because we go from 77 to 101.
Okay, I apologize for that. It's on the website. If you want to find it, print it out. You have the whole thing. Line 53, his disciples said to him, is circumcision useful or not? He said to them, if it were useful, their father would produce children already circumcised from their mother. Rather, the true circumcision is spirit, has become profitable in every respect. In several places, it could be just a translation issue, but in several places, the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5 are quoted and emphasized as much as the gospel as anything is in here. In the translation that I gave you, it's very interesting. He uses... do you have 68? All right, look at 68. He said, Jesus says, congratulations to you when you are hated and persecuted. Not blessed, but congratulations to you. Again, I don't know if the translation was lacking there, but you know, the emphasis is definitely different. And then, of course, the last and most controversial is, never going to get to anything. We may just stay here for the rest of the hour. The last and most controversial line in the Gospel of Thomas is 114. Do you have that?
Yes.
Good. Simon, this is referred to in the Da Vinci Code, by the way. Simon Peter said to them, make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. Jesus said, look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there you are. There's the reason we should accept this gospel.
Yeah. It's a joke, Alice. It's a joke.
You know, kind of like the argument that you hear about, you know, why Revelation says there, you know, in heaven there's going to be 30 minutes of silence, which proves that there's no women there. Okay.
I do notice that I was reading 25, 26. 25, 36 is what you were saying, taken from the Beatitudes. So there's a sprinkle a little truth in there, but then
right.
Mix it with all these.
Right. Yeah. And again, you know, Vin, to remind you, you know, it's is it the chicken or the egg that we're talking about here? Is this the proto-gospel from which Matthew changed and embellished and manipulated? Or is it the other way around? Is the gospel Matthew first and this is a corruption of it? Now, just simply from age, giving the best, the most generous time frame we can of the early second century, there is still, you know, we're still saying that he obviously had Matthew with him, either that or he was an authentic gospel, a disciple quoting things he heard. But the things that he heard were very, very different than the things that Matthew heard. If Matthew is authentic, then you know, one of them was asleep a lot, but the argument and that the persuasion is, and this is where we have to be careful. The persuasion is that the Gospel of Thomas represents the real primitive gospel, and everything else just has evolved. And of course, that's the word that they're trying to worm in to Christianity. Is that the doctrines of the faith just evolve like everything else evolves? And that this is just evolutionary. That's why this is so critical to their thinking, is that this really tells us the truth. And you know, from a skeptic's viewpoint, one other reason that this is good is because this strips away everything that is gospel itself. This strips away Christ dying for our sins. This strips away salvation by faith. This strips away the uniqueness of the gospel. This strips away everything that the gospel stands on. So if this becomes the gospel, it isn't anything more worthy to be believed than anything else that we have in the world. And of course, that's where they're driving. That's where they want to conclude with. You might wonder what scholars are saying about 114. Most of it is really quite speculative. It's not worthy, but just give you a couple of angles on this that you need to know. The first thing that comes out, of course, is Simon Peter's detestation of Mary. That's that, you know, whether anything else is real or not, that needs to be brought forward, that Peter despised Mary. And of course, this would be, doesn't say, but this would be, for all intents and purposes, Mary Magdalene. And again, the Da Vinci Code builds on this. It wasn't new with the Da Vinci Code. It wasn't new with, Dan Brown did not invent this whole cloth. This is what primarily Harvard professors are going on about in this regard. They would say, what we have here, that in this very primitive gospel, what we have here is the bold indication that Mary was trying to assert herself, evangelical feminist here, trying to assert herself. Jesus clearly is giving a leadership role to Mary as an equal, and after all, isn't Galatians 3 say there are no male and female in Christ anymore? And furthermore, we have Peter's disgust at the idea that Mary would be a disciple equal to them. And so there's a feminist agenda here to flip this, to make this emphasis, to make this very important. The part, of course, that the feminists don't like is that it comes around and bites them on the rear end when Jesus says, I will make her male. And every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. So they have to figure out what that means in a way that does not deny them their femininity. There's several angles that people have gone in this effort. One is to quote Galatians 3, saying by saying that Mary will become male just simply means equal to male, that kind of thing. Another place of argument is to quote from the scriptures when it talks about we're all sons of God. Or the quotations of Jesus speaking of the lack of marriage in heaven. There will be no more marriage, giving in marriage. We will all be, there's saying that that male doesn't mean the male sex in particular. It means it harkens back to male as in Adam in the garden. Even F.F. Bruce, a noted evangelical scholar, quite credible in many ways, still is inclined to say that Adam, before the creation of Eve, was both male and female in his essence, because of what Genesis says, let's make man in our image, male and female. And so he said, before Eve, before the woman was created, Adam was both male and female, which is Gnostic. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into the flow of redemptive history at all. But that's the direction that it goes in. And of course, there's also that's enough. That's enough. I don't know if I need to carry that on anymore. There's all kinds of strange arguments that go along with this. But you need to know whether this you have any tolerance for this or not. You need to know that the Gospel of Thomas continues to get a lot of yardage and a lot of attention and is considered in many liberal schools on an equal basis with the Gospels, if not superior. Because not so much, again, because of what it says, but because of what it can be manipulated to say. And that's the problem, I think, with all Gnostic writings, is that it can be manipulated to say whatever you want to say. The modern critics of Christianity today who call themselves Gnostics and who flee to the Nag Hammadi library and love the things that they find there, and in actuality, they would not even be received by the ancient Gnostics because of their own agenda. They're not desiring secret knowledge. They're simply desiring to destroy something else. And even the Gnostics didn't desire that. So they go in and two different directions. Well, I'll skip the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas was the longest assignment. It was some 70 pages. If anybody did find it and did crank through it, my richest blessings to you. The thing about the Shepherd of Hermas that you should know is that it was one of the ones that was appreciated in the ancient church and was argued by a few to be on a level or plane with the Word of God. It is very mystical. It's got lots of visions in it. It's got parables in it. It's kind of a combination of the Gospel of Matthew and Book of Revelation in that sense. But the most significant thing about the Shepherd of Hermas is that the gospel itself is never presented. The Son of God dying for my sins and rising again it is never presented. But what is presented again and 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 again is the call for repentance. Repentance in the Shepherd of Hermas, and this is also an important point to understand. Repentance is a major theme in the Shepherd of Hermas. Personal repentance. It starts off, the book starts off with a man lusting after a woman. And then, just as you're thinking, what in the world am I reading? He's pulled up short by the vision of an elderly woman, and he is called to repent of his sin. And so, of his lust. But whereas in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul, repentance is unto life, and what we mean by that is forgiveness, repentance in the Shepherd of Hermas is unto knowledge. Big, big difference. The act of Christ as the substitute, as the God-man, as the one who can do what we can't, it never comes up. So even though there's lots of references in here to things that are analogous to the gospel, this comes back again and again and again. And it just reminds you again of the secret knowledge that Gnostics are after. Repentance, humility, is really what he's talking about. Not I'm sorry for my sins, but humility will lead me to knowledge. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons why the Shepherd of Hermas was set aside, even though there are some appreciative things to understand about it.
Who was Hermas?
Well, he would be the one writing firsthand of the visions and parables that were being received, and the shepherd would be the one who was the teacher.
Was that the Hermas of Egypt? That was the.
I don't know. I haven't done much study in it. I just barely got through it myself. It's smothering.
You know, that last one that you showed there, humility pointing to knowledge, I was just knowledge puffs up. So
yes. Very good. Very good. Right. But there is enough of this in here where it was appreciated by some in the church to some degree. For instance, there's a rather protracted parable where the church is like a tower that is being built. And so there is considerable analogy and discussion about the various kinds of stones. And the stones reflect the character of men. You know, some stones are well cut, some stones are rough, some stones are not white, but they're dirty, some stones roll away from the church, some stones roll toward the church, and they're all interpreted in terms of man's character. But it's not redemptive character. It's not something I'm saved and redeemed from. It's I must become like a good cut stone. It's my own pursuit of knowledge comes from the humility to submit and to be and to do good works and to be about the business of seeking the kingdom. But there is no place in the Shepherd of Hermas where the speaking of salvation ever comes to play. Okay, well, the last one we'll get to in just a couple of minutes, which really deserves much more attention than this, is the Didache. That also you'll find on the website. And this is an interesting book. It was also considered positively, received positively by the congregations of the church, but was not not accepted into the canon. It regards itself, Didache, is simply Greek for teaching, and the subtitle is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It also shows up in the early second century, about the same time as the Gospel of Thomas does. But it's widely circulated. This is not some secret letter that was hidden away and only known to a few. This was around. He borrows heavily from the Sermon on the Mount in many of his things. He starts off with the two primary commandments: love the Lord and love your neighbor. It's the Didache that it has interesting twist on this. He puts a negative form of the golden rule in paragraph one: who whatsoever thou wouldst not have done to thyself, do not thou to another. Which strikes you as interesting. But the thing is, it divided up into various chapters of teaching and instruction, not divine, like this is the word of the Lord, but much more in line of saying this is good and this is edifying and this is what should be done in the church. So it comes across more like an ancient form of government for the church to function by. There's advice to catechumens. Those are the ones who are like in the inquirer's class, so to speak. There's warnings against the sins of life the talk of the way of death. Chapter 7 talks about baptism. Let me just read this. It says, concerning baptism, baptize thus, having first rehearsed all these things, in other words, catechetical instruction, knowing what it is you're talking about, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's definitely a Trinitarian expression of the gospel in that sense. Jesus, the Son, is held up as divine and equal to the Father. That's blatant. It's right there. That's a positive thing, very different than the other writings we've looked at. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in running water. Now that's a Jewish reference. Running water was considered by Jews to be the only pure or clean water. But if you don't have running water, baptize in other water. If you can't do it in cold, then do it in warm. I have to remember that next time we baptize a baby. We always try to warm it up. He says, baptize it in cold if you can't. If you have neither, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, I guess if the person is bedridden or otherwise inaccessible to water that could be appropriately applied. And before baptism, let the baptizer and him who is baptized fast, and any others who are able, and thou shalt bid him who is baptized to fast one or two days before. The whole doctrine of fasting, I think, has kind of been set aside in the church for one reason or another. But here, the seriousness and the sobriety of entering into a baptism, receiving the blessing of God, is significant. What does that say regarding mode? I'll leave that to you to determine. It would certainly seem to me that immersion does never cross the mind of such people who write these things. Chapter 8, fasting and prayers. Pray the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is given virtually line by line, identical to the one in Matthew. So again, it's borrowing from there. Pray three times a day, it says in line 3 of that. If only we would do that. You know, it wasn't... the Muslims that invented regular times of prayer during the day. This was practiced in the early church. There is instructions regarding the Eucharist, the cup and the bread. Warnings. There's even the early fencing of the table in line 5. Let none eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name. For concerning this also did the Lord say, give not what is holy to the dogs. I think I'll say that next time we have the Lord's Supper. Very frank, very clear. Notice also, you know, he says he gives credit to the fact that it was the Lord who says this. He doesn't say, I say this. It's very important that even in the Shepherd of Hermas, even here, there isn't any claiming of authority, like the Gospels and like Paul's letters do. There's a reference to that. The final prayer in the Eucharist is a unison prayer. Speaking of formality in worship, they are to say this prayer together, and that's important. Goes on to talk about traveling teachers, apostles, prophets, drawing from the book of Deuteronomy, discerning the difference between true prophets and false prophets. But there are other aspects as well. If a prophet comes into your midst and asks to stay with you, let him stay one day or two if need be, but if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. I like that. That's good. Traveling Christians also need to be tested. We do not need to be imposed upon by those who claim verbally that they believe, and therefore, brother, you need to put me up, you need to give me all kinds of gifts, but indeed he's to be tested. Chapter 14, this is very interesting. Here we have, and this is about 120, 130, we have reference to, number one, the Lord's Day and the practice of Sunday worship and the observance of the day, obviously taken as a fulfillment of, an expansion of the fourth commandment. Not just the single reference in Revelation, but here, borrowing on that, the Lord's Day is very commonly known in the church as not only by title, but also by practice. There's bishops and deacons and the instructions of qualifications for them that very similar to Timothy and Titus. Not a distinction. He's not a three-office guy. He's not bishops, elders, and deacons, but bishops and deacons there. And the warnings of the end at hand, borrowed very, very almost word for word from Matthew 24 and then from 1 Thessalonians regarding that. So the Didache was defended well in the ancient church regarding its appropriateness. But the thing I think that made for it not being included in the canon was, again, very evident that like the ancient writers, like Clement, like Justin, like Polycarp, their writings quoted generously from the Gospels, generously from the letters of Paul, never quoted from one another, never claimed of themselves that they had authority in and of themselves. The Didache says the same thing. This is, clearly not saying this is the word of God. It doesn't say the Lord, this says the Lord, or that this is scripture, but rather it was a very practical book. It was a very practical, encouraging instruction. And the title of course, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, means that although there was historical credence to it being given, it does not claim to be canon. It does not claim to be God's word. And so I'm pretty sure for that reason alone it was set aside. But it's one of those books, and if you haven't read any of these and you're intrigued, read the Didache. That one is the one that probably deserves your attention most, and I think you'll find it a very beneficial kind of book, and you'll get a lot of sympathy for why some would argue to have it put in the canon in the ancient church, because it was so well put together. I want to mention one last thing. Back in the Shepherd of Hermas, you'll find this very interesting, I think. Or was it? Now I can't find it. Maybe it wasn't there. Maybe it was in Thomas. Well, I'll never mind. I can't find it, so I'll forget it. Okay, any questions? Next week, what we'll do is I want to talk briefly about the transmission of the texts, how the Gospels were originally disseminated and spread, and how the family tree or family lines of texts began to develop even in the ancient church. And we'll get a picture on how the writings were preserved. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the wisdom that you have given to your people, a wisdom, Lord, that is not hidden or secret, that we need to cross oceans or climb mountains to achieve, or even, Lord, to gain insight by our own ability to submit and to grow humble in order that we might have precious pearls of revelation. Lord, your word comes across in a very, very different style. You present the truth and you call for repentance. It is the truth that makes men free, not the effort to seek the truth. And Lord, it is our submitting to the declared word of God that brings fruit, not the other way around. And Father, I thank you so much that the early fathers and the apologists of this era were able to see with such clear distinction the difference that has been the maintaining of the Christian message ever since. We thank you, Father, that in these things there is a preciousness to your word that emerges unscathed and must be appreciated. For Lord, it is before this word that life stands or falls. Everything else, O Lord, will pass away. Your word alone will not pass away. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.